If you have your Bibles, why don't you open with me to the book of Acts, chapter 1. Book of Acts, chapter 1. It's Pentecost Sunday. And you say, what does that mean? Well, today is a day on our church calendar where we celebrate the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon His church. So what I want to do is talk to us about the significance of Pentecost and the beauty of this day in church history. We're going to press pause on our John 17 series that we're working through, and we're going to look at Acts chapter 1. Now, all across this room, there's going to be a wide variety of different experiences in terms of church background. Some of you were raised in a non-church background. You're raised more secular, non-religious. Some of you were raised Catholic. Some of you were raised Lutheran or Anglican or Baptist or Reformed or Pentecostal or Charismatic. And so even as I say, it's Pentecost Sunday, some of you right away have all kinds of ideas of what that means. Some of you are passionately Pentecostal, and so you've already written my sermon for me this morning. You feel like you know what I'm about to say, or at least what I should say on a day like this. You've got your amens and your hallelujahs all lined. They're in your pocket, and you're ready. It's Pentecost Sunday. Others of you had a different backgrounds, far from a Pentecostal church, but still within the Christian church. And so when you hear it's Pentecost Sunday, you're a little bit nervous. Because you also have some ideas on what I might say, and you're not sure you're going to like them. And so you've got your walls up. Let me tell you a little bit of my church experience growing up. My family background is Mennonite Brethren. So Clausen, we are German Clausens, Mennonite Brethren background. Both of my grandparents went to the same Mennonite Brethren church in St. Catharines. My parents were raised in Mennonite Brethren homes, met in a Mennonite Brethren church, got married by a Mennonite Brethren pastor who was my mom's uncle. Okay? So lots of sense of tribalism in my family tree. But my parents were the black sheep of the family who started going to charismatic churches. So I got a Mennonite Brethren background, but I was raised in churches where there was a whole lot of this going on, a whole lot of lying down on the ground. And even in many of the churches that I was raised in, there was a couple folks who found themselves dancing up and down the aisles, running around the room. How many of you understand what I'm talking about? I was raised in churches where the assumption was, if you're going to be here, you're going to demonstrate your excitement to be here. You're not just going to sing in your heart and in your soul about your passion and your excitement. You're actually going to, do the head and shoulders, knees and toes while you're at it. You're going to be demonstrative in your faith. And personally, I like that. I'm used to it, is what I'm comfortable with. And so I love that. I love being a part of a Pentecostal church. And if you're new here, you might not know that this is a Pentecostal church. And I love that. That means that you preach back to me when I preach. Yeah. Amen. That only happened naturally from about three of you, but that's okay. And I like that. I like the energy of that context and that environment. I remember the culture shock of going back when I was late in high school or early university to one of our Mennonite Brethren churches and being in service and feeling all of a sudden like I was very strange. Because I felt like I was the only one who felt like they had the freedom to do anything other than move their lips during worship. Everybody in the room, pin straight, don't move, arms at the side, only move your lips. And Christine and I, that's what we've loved. That's honestly why we're here. When we got married in the summer of 2009, we felt like the Lord wanted us to find a new church and just, new season. Not that there's anything wrong with the church that we were in. It wasn't a Pentecostal church. And we wanted to be in a church that really embraced the moving of the Holy Spirit. And that's how we came here, 2009. I had no idea I'd end up pastoring here. This just became our church home. And so I share all of that to say, being Pentecostal is not what Pentecost Sunday is about. Being Pentecostal is no more about what Pentecost Sunday is about than being Baptist is like being John the Baptist. Okay, so I want to take away and tear down some sense of tribalism and some sense of, you know, like, well, Pentecost Sunday, that's our time to shine. No, Pentecost Sunday is for all who call upon the name of Jesus. Amen? The celebration of Pentecost is not about the birth of a certain flavor of Christianity or a certain denominational style of church. It is about the fulfillment of the promise of Jesus Christ to pour out his Holy Spirit on all flesh. That's what Pentecost is. And what I want to do today is dig into the origins of this promise, that there are actually two Pentecosts that we see in Scripture. So let me read to you Acts chapter 1. First five verses here, and this will be up on the screen if you don't have your Bibles. Luke says this, "In the first book, O Theophilus, I dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, remember that, 40 days, and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait until the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And then I'm going to jump to chapter 2 and just read verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place." So Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, okay, so Luke actually wrote the majority of the New Testament. Most people think Paul did. That's not true. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, which together, collectively, is more than 51% of the entire New Testament. And he gives us this summary here that Jesus, after he died, he rose again and he spent 40 days with his disciples. Remember that number, 40 days with his disciples. And then before he ascended, he told them to wait for the promise of the Spirit. John baptized with water. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then I read this, chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived. Now, when most people hear, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they think, most of us in the room, I believe you and me, most of us think that what that is pertaining to is something that Luke is about to tell us. That the day of Pentecost is something that they didn't know about and that they were about to experience for the first time. That's not what Luke was writing about. The day of Pentecost was one of the seven feasts of the Lord that God had given Israel. This was not the first Pentecost. The day of Pentecost was something that every disciple of Jesus who was gathered in that room, every single one of the 120 who were gathered in prayer on that day, they knew what that day was. It was Pentecost. What is, or what was, Pentecost? The word Pentecost means 50. And so it's the celebration of 50? What does that mean? It was a Jewish feast that took place 50 days after Passover. 50 days after Passover. It was a one-day celebration. It was a feast that happened at the end of barley harvest. And it was a calendared event. Nobody had to wonder when Pentecost was. Every Jew, every Israelite, every child of God knew, counted on the calendar, 50 days after Passover, there was a feast of Pentecost. So let me just walk you through very briefly, the seven feasts of the Lord. And I want to give you some understanding as to the origins of Pentecost. Here are the seven feasts of the Lord. Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, trumpets, Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacle. And each of these feasts had a historical sense of significance. There was a historical reason why God's people were celebrating these feasts. And there is a modern day reason why Jesus was relevant to the feasts. Four of them, Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost have already been fulfilled through Jesus and through his ministry. The last three, the trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the tabernacle, those are all end time events. Okay, so four feasts that point towards Jesus and his ministry on earth, including the Day of Pentecost. Three that point towards the future. I'm going to just talk about the first four, very briefly the first three, and then bring us into Pentecost. So Passover. What was the Feast of Passover? It was a celebration of God's people as they gathered together and they remembered from their exodus from Egypt that the angel of death had passed over their house and that there was no death that came to God's people. So if you remember back in Exodus, God instructed his people to sacrifice a lamb, to put the blood of the lamb upon the doorpost of their home, and death would not enter their home. That's the historical significance of Passover. And then Jesus enters the scene 2,000 years ago, 1,500 years after the Exodus, and he became the lamb who was slain for us. And his blood that was spilt is put upon the doorposts of our heart when we call upon the name of Jesus to save us. Are you following? So Passover has a significance in history. It has a significance in us today. And Jesus fulfills this specifically down to the smallest detail. So Exodus 12:46 specified that the sacrificial lamb must not have its bones broken. When it came to Passover, when you killed that lamb, you could not break any of his or her bones. Well, with Jesus, not a single bone of his body was broken through all of his torture, his punishment, and his death. With Passover, Israel shared a meal, eating of the sacrificial lamb, and now we, as followers of Jesus, we partake in a Passover meal. Come on, you know what it is. It's called communion. That is our Passover celebration, where we remember Jesus, our sacrificial lamb. Then there's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This was the celebration of God's people celebrating the parting of the Red Sea. Okay, so now Passover has happened. They're about to find their way free from Egypt as they enter into the land of Canaan. And God separates the Red Sea so that they walk through on dry ground. And the unleavened bread is a reminder of this because leaven is what you put in bread to make it rise. It's that which makes bread rise. And the illustration was such that God delivered them so speedily that they did not have time to get their leaven to put in their bread. That the way that God sets us free, that God shows up and he does and suddenlies. Don't you love those and suddenlies in the scriptures? And suddenly God shows up. And he sets us free, and here's the illustration. He sets us free so quickly we don't have time to grab our spice rack. We don't have time to go and grab our leaven. Now there's that as an illustration. The other is this, is that leaven was always, particularly when Jesus spoke of it, it was an image of sin, and it was an image of that which brought decay. When you put leaven in your bread to make it rise, what happens is it doesn't stay fresh as long. It's quicker to become moldy and dried out. And with this picture, we have that Jesus, through our salvation, he never allows us to go dry and moldy. That our salvation is secure in him. That we are set free from our leaven or from our sin. And Jesus actually, in and of himself, fulfills this. In his physical body, Acts 13:37, the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. He's a fulfillment of the feast of unleavened bread, that his body did not decay, just like bread without leaven does not decay. Are you following me? So Passover is a fulfillment of Jesus' crucifixion. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is a fulfillment of Jesus' burial. The third is the Feast of First Fruits. And this was a feast that centered on God's people bringing an offering to the Lord. They would bring an offering to one of the priests, and they would wave the offering around as a means of presenting the offering to the Lord on their behalf. They would bring grain. They would bring a lamb without defect. And Jesus, as our lamb without defect, he fulfills this through his resurrection. So Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians 15:20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Every feast in the Old Testament points to Jesus. He's our Passover lamb. He's our unleavened bread fulfillment through the burial. And he is the first fruit, the first one to be born again or raised from the dead. And I want to focus here for the rest of our time on this fourth feast, which is the Feast of Pentecost. So what does Pentecost mean? I already said it. What does it mean? 50. 7 full weeks plus 1 day. 7 weeks plus 1 day. If you read through the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus, you'll find that this is also called the Feast of Weeks, W-E-E-K-S. The Feast of Weeks. Why? Because there were 7 weeks plus 1 day. And that is the Feast of Pentecost. And the people of God were commanded in the Old Testament to do this 50 days, okay, 7 weeks plus 1 day after Passover. And what happened 50 days or 7 weeks plus 1 day after Passover is the Lord gave Israel the commandments. The day of Pentecost, here's the first Pentecost, ready? The first Pentecost in Scripture is Moses on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments from God. That's the first Pentecost Sunday. Jewish tradition still today, practicing Jews today still celebrate Passover as the day when God gave his holy word. It is a day first to celebrate the beauty of the word of God. Now that might seem like merely interesting biblical insight. What does that have to do with us today? I would like to propose to you that as we approach Pentecost Sunday, before we talk about the experience of the fullness of the Holy Spirit, we must first long for the beauty of the Word of God. That before we get all fired up about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we as a people should be a people who love God's Word. You ought not love the author of a book and not love the book that he wrote. Are you with me? God's word is what was given at first. God's word is what we ought to love and cherish. Let me read to you just a few verses. I think about the 119th Psalm, which is basically a love letter to God's law. Let me read a few verses here. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I delight in your statutes and I will not forget your word. Come on, when was the last time that you just said, God, I love your rules. I love them. We do not live in a culture right now that loves rules. Would you agree? We want to resist. We want to overthrow. We want to rebel. And yet the scriptures, David penned these words, I love your law. I love your rules. You know the great thing about rules? They keep us safe. God's word is not written to frustrate us or to limit our fun. God's word is given so that we can peacefully enjoy our lives. Let me read a few more verses from Psalm 119. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. My lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue will sing of your word, for your commandments are my delight. I delight in your commandments. One more, 119 Psalm verse 36. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. I feel like we should be able to resonate with that as we look around in our world today. that the tears that we shed for the brokenness in our world, come on, is it not because we're not keeping God's word? The pain in our world today is because God's word is not honored. That we're not doing what God has told us to do. And when we come to Pentecost each year, I believe it should be a holy and sacred reminder of the beauty and the perfection of God's word. So the historical significance of Pentecost is rooted in Mount Sinai. And then the ultimate fulfillment of Pentecost is found in Acts chapter 2 on what we know as the day of Pentecost. And I want to just parallel these two Pentecosts for us today. Mount Sinai and the upper room. Exodus 19:20. Just listen. The verses won't be up there. I'm just going to read. The Lord came down to Mount Sinai, to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. So the Lord came down to Mount Sinai, and he called Moses up to Mount Sinai. Now listen to Acts chapter 1. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey ahead. And when they entered, they went to the upper room where they were staying. Lord comes down on Mount Sinai. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai. What happens on the day of Pentecost? Holy Spirit comes down upon the disciples. The disciples gather in the upper room. Another parallel here. Exodus 19:8-9. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. Is this sounding familiar to you? The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And at the sound of the trumpet, as it grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. Smoke all the way around the mountain. And did you hear fire? Is this sounding like Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? There's a rabbinic commentary on scripture that elaborates on a lot of the Old Testament. Okay, so this isn't in the Bible, what I'm about to quote. It's from something called the Midrash, okay, which is not like a rash in the midsection of your body. It's not like, not that kind of thing. Not like mid-drift to show your midrash. That's not what that is. The Midrash says this: when God gave the Torah on Sinai, he displayed untold marvels to Israel with his voice. What happened? God spoke, and the voice reverberated throughout the whole world. It says, and all the people witnessed thundering. On Mount Sinai, God spoke, and there was a thundering, and that's in the Bible, thundering. People heard the thundering voice of God all throughout. And this rabbinic tradition in the Midrash says that was heard throughout the whole world. The same comments in the Midrash said that the voice of God was translated when God's law was given and heard in every language on planet Earth from Mount Sinai. Now, again, that's not in scripture, but this is Jewish tradition. This is what Jewish tradition teaches. Now, here's Pentecost, Acts 2:2. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Okay, so first Pentecost, Moses goes up the mountain. Second Pentecost, disciples go to the upper room. First Pentecost, God comes down to give his word. Second Pentecost, God comes down to give his spirit. First Pentecost, Mount Sinai is wrapped in smoke, and the Lord descends in fire, and the whole mountain trembles. Second Pentecost, there is a sound of a mighty rushing wind. And Acts 2:3 says this: divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. You take the events of Mount Sinai, you take the events that Luke records in Acts chapters 1 and 2, and what we see are two parallel events that are so similar. Why? Because this is how prophecies are fulfilled. At the first Pentecost, God's law was given. At the second Pentecost, all were filled with the Spirit, verse 4, and they began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. As you continue to read in Acts chapter 2, and we won't read through all of it today, what you find is that the Spirit's poured out, tongues of fire, resting upon each of them. They're speaking in tongues. And what people first thought, their first reaction, was that they were drunk. It sounded to them like Charlie Brown's parents. Womp, 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 womp. They had no idea what was happening. People are drunk, and I love Peter's reaction. He says, they're not drunk. It's 9 a.m. It's way too early for people to be drunk, right? That's what Peter says. It's in your Bible, ladies and gentlemen. Sounded like incoherent babbling. How many of you remember the Tower of Babel? Tower of Babel. In the Old Testament, God's people were endeavoring, in the midst of their brokenness and sin, they were endeavoring to build a tower all the way to heaven. And if you remember, what the Lord does is he looks at them, and you know what he says? He says that they are in unity, and because they are of one language, nothing that they propose to do will be impossible for them. God doesn't say, like, good luck building the tower to heaven. He says not that they would actually have been able to build a tower to heaven because they had two things, unity and the ability to communicate in one language, in one heart, in one mind. And so God confused their language, and it sounded like Babel. That's why it's called the Tower of Babel. But what happened? They were speaking different languages. Well, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, God restored the unity and confusion that came at the Tower of Babel. He was bringing his people back together to a place of unity and power so that nothing they proposed to do would be impossible for them. Come on, somebody get excited with me this morning. He was bringing back a sense of unity and power to the church so that nothing that they proposed to do would be impossible to them. Do you know that if we will get in unity together on the kingdom of God, I believe nothing can stop us. I believe we can see Niagara turned around for Jesus. I believe we can see Canada turned around for Jesus. Not because we've got great strategy and great earthly vision, but because we've got unity in the power of the Holy Spirit. The word of the Lord says that because of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that as we function together in unity, as we are in one accord, that's Acts language, right? They were gathered together in one accord, and it wasn't a Honda. Bad joke. As we are empowered by the Holy Spirit, as we are in unity with one another, the Bible says, God says, nothing we propose to do will be impossible for us. I believe that's a good word for somebody today. Are you believing for turnaround in your family? Nothing is impossible for you. You believing for healing in your body, nothing is impossible for you. You believing for your family to come back to Jesus, nothing is impossible for you. Jesus said this, don't believe me, believe Jesus. Jesus says, all things are possible to those who believe. All things. Someone's getting excited to start praying when they go home today. All things are possible to those who believe. So at first, in the upper room, believers are speaking in tongues. People think that it's incoherent babbling. They have no idea what's going on. But then they begin to realize, as more Jews gather around, is that they're actually hearing languages. They're actually hearing other earthly languages. They're not just mumbling. They're speaking in languages that they did not previously know. And all of these people were gathered together in Acts chapter 2. Why? Why are there so many people who spoke different languages in that place? Because it was the feast of Pentecost. And so Jews from all over had traveled to Jerusalem. This was a mandatory feast. This wasn't optional. It wasn't like, you should come to church next week, that'd be great. Like, if you were Jewish, you had to go to Jerusalem every year on Pentecost to present an offering to the Lord. So all these different language groups, all these different dialects, they heard the ruckus in the upper room. They heard them speaking in other languages. And let me read to you Acts 2, verse 6. At this sound, the multitude came together. They were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in our own native tongue? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadonia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Crete and visitors from Rome, both Jew and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongue, listen, the mighty works of God. All different nations, all different language speaking groups hearing people speak their language. Now, some people get awfully nervous when on Pentecost Sunday we start talking about speaking in tongues. Makes people uncomfortable. And it's understandable in the sense that if you're hearing someone speak and you don't understand what they're saying, you're uncomfortable. And if English isn't your first language or your second language or your third language, you resonate with this absolutely. To be in a place where you're hearing a language spoken that you don't fully understand or understand at all, it's uncomfortable, isn't it? To have someone else speak and you don't know what they're saying. Here's the amazing thing about speaking in tongues. The scripture says it can either be a tongue of men, meaning another language that somebody else would understand, or it may be the tongue of angels, the language of angels. And when the Holy Spirit is poured out at you and you open your mouth and speak in tongues, you may be speaking a word or a message for somebody else that needs to be interpreted for somebody else to hear. Or Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, you might be speaking mysteries with your spirit to God. So when you're speaking in tongues, you may be giving a word in another language for someone else to hear. You may be giving a word that's in an angelic language that then needs to be interpreted. Or you may be speaking mysteries to God. I recently heard a pastor who was sharing about all these opportunities that were opening up for him. That he had received an invitation to meet and sit down with a few others with President Trump when he was the president a few years back. And he was spending time on his way to see the president of the United States, and he was praying and talking to God. And he said, God, I never asked for this. I don't understand why you're using me and choosing to use me to have these opportunities to speak with politicians and the highest person in our nation, in his nation anyways. And he heard the Lord say this to him. He said, every time you've been praying in tongues over the last 10 years, this is exactly what you've been asking me for. Oh, I didn't know that. See, when you pray in tongues, you may be speaking mysteries to God that you don't know what you're praying, but the Spirit of God is praying through you. And if the Spirit of God is praying through you, can I just encourage you? The Holy Spirit knows how to pray good prayers. He's going to lead you to pray things that are the exact will of God. You don't need to be nervous. Well, what if I say something wrong? You can't say something wrong if you're praying in tongues, because the Spirit of God is there praying through you. People get nervous. People say, well, doesn't it bother you that you don't know what you're saying? Not at all. It doesn't bother me in the least. I love praying in tongues. I love it because I know based on scripture, I'm doing one of these three things. Put this up on the screen here. This should be the next slide. You're either speaking the mighty works of God. That's Acts 2:11. You're either communicating something in another language or in a heavenly language. You're glorifying him. You're speaking, you're praising him for all that he's done. Or you could be speaking mysteries unto God. You could be praying for things that you don't even know. You could be interceding on behalf of a terrorist attack that's about to unfold. But your prayers bring that to an end. You don't know what you're praying for, but the Spirit of God does. Third option is this. Jude 1:20 says that we pray in the Holy Spirit, building ourselves up in our most holy faith. You may be edifying yourself and declaring the word of the Lord over you. Can I ask you a question looking at those lists? Would any of you have a problem with one of those things? Like any of those things that you'd rather not do? Those are all things that, I mean, if you love Jesus, if you're a child of God, I want all of those things in my life. It seems to me there's no wonder why the devil has fought so hard to make tongues controversial in church. The enemy doesn't want you doing any of those things. Do you think the enemy wants you to have a secret coded language where he doesn't understand what you're saying? He can't listen in. It's like military code. You're speaking over the radio, over your frequencies to your other soldiers in combat, but the other people can't hear you because you're using coded words. You're talking about ducks, and what you're really saying is tanks. The enemy doesn't understand what you're saying. This is why Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 14:39. You got to know this. The Bible says this, do not forbid speaking in tongues. And yet we live in a culture, at least church culture right now, where there are churches that have policies against speaking in tongues. Oh, we don't believe in that anymore. Well, I'm here to tell you today that I still believe in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon his church. And I believe in the gift of speaking in tongues and the ability for believers and followers of Jesus to speak in tongues. And I don't have to know what I'm saying. If God wants to bring an interpretation to what I say, to benefit others, praise the Lord. If there's no interpretation, I'm just going to believe I'm speaking to my Heavenly Father. Early this morning, I was brushing my teeth. How many of you are grateful for that? in my washroom upstairs, before coming down. And I saw something in my office that I haven't seen in a while. I'll show it to you. Anybody see this? I picked up my toothpaste and I brushed my teeth and I put the toothpaste back beside this and I thought, when's the last time I used a hairbrush? And some people view the Holy Spirit like a bald man views a hairbrush. I don't need that anymore. They say, we don't need it anymore. We don't need to speak in tongues anymore. Listen to me, church. I may not need a hairbrush anymore, but I still need the power of the Holy Spirit. They say, well, we have the Word of God. Pastors, preachers will say, we have the Word of God. We don't need to speak in tongues. We don't need the Holy Spirit to move in such ways because we have God's Word. God's Word is all that we need. How many of you love God's Word, but you still need the author to come and help you? Like he wrote, the author of the book is what we need. The book is beautiful, wonderful. I love God's Word, but come on, I need the author of the book to move in my life. I believe we still need to speak in tongues today. Not so that we can feel like we've arrived as a Christian. There's this foolish idea that many people have that Christians who speak in tongues are more mature Christians. Let me just dispel that heresy for you. For a moment. Here's the thing about gifts. Can I tell you something about gifts? They are given free of charge. You don't earn them. God does not give people the ability to speak in tongues or prophesy or lay their hands on the sick and see them recover because they've arrived at a certain level of Christian maturity. There are many immature Christians that God uses. Can somebody say amen? Yeah, he uses me, he uses you. Come on, it doesn't matter how messy you are, God can use you. That's what a gift is. Gifts are given, they're not earned. You don't earn spiritual gifts. God gives them to those who do one thing. You ready? You ready? Ask. God gives free gifts to people who ask. Jesus says it like this in the Gospel of Luke. He says, how many of you fathers, if your son asks for bread, would give him a stone or a snake? He said, well, if you, although you are an evil father in comparison to the Heavenly Father, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? The first Pentecost was about honoring and celebrating the Word of God. The second Pentecost was about an empowering and an outpouring of the author of the Word of God. And let me draw you one more parallel. Let me tell you something that happened on the first Pentecost after the law was given from Mount Sinai. You remember what Israel was doing when the first Pentecost happened on Mount Sinai? You know, what was Israel doing? Were they waiting, like, deep in prayer for Moses to come back down on the mountain? They made a golden calf and they worshiped an idol. And 3,000 people died that day. Anybody remember what happens on the day of Pentecost? Peter stands up after all the tongues, okay? After the tongues stop, Peter stands up. See, the point isn't tongues, ladies and gentlemen. The point is once the tongues stop, the power of God is present to preach the gospel and save the lost. Did I lose some of you there? The point of Pentecost isn't tongues. Tongues is there as a sign, and then Peter stands up and he preaches the gospel and 3,000 people get saved. So at the first Pentecost, 3,000 people die. Second Pentecost, 3,000 people get saved. What does that tell us? The law, although it is beautiful, God's word through his commandments, his holy law, although it is beautiful and perfect because of our brokenness, the law brings death, but the Spirit brings life. The law brings death, but the Spirit brings life. And here's what Jesus as our Savior offers to do for us in the fulfillment of Pentecost is pour out his Holy Spirit to bring us more life, more of his power, so that we might continue to preach the gospel in our broken and hurting world. And so here's what I want to lay before you today. Have you given your life to Jesus? If you haven't, then it doesn't matter if you're trying to obey God's word. What you need is to surrender your life to him and receive his salvation. Have you given your life to Jesus? And if so, have you received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in your life? And people right away get intellectual and theological. And I heard a pastor sharing this not too long ago. He said that he really sensed the Lord asking him, have you received the Holy Spirit? And he said, well, I'm saved. Of course I have the Holy Spirit. This is my body is his house. The Holy Spirit lives in me. And he heard the Lord say this to him. You know, your mother-in-law moved in with you 8 months ago, but have you received her in your house? He said, I don't think so. Come on, did you know you can have the Holy Spirit and yet not yet be fully yielded to the Holy Spirit? And ask him to pour him, his presence out in your heart and in your life. And to all of you who have experienced your own Pentecost, may this Pentecost of 2023 be an opportunity for you to praise him and honor him for the gift of his word and the gift of his Spirit. And may you pray this prayer, God, do it again. Do it again. How many of you be okay if God did it again in you and poured out his Spirit afresh in this place? Would you stand to your feet? And I want to just pray, and we're going to just invite the Holy Spirit to come and fill us. And the great thing about the Spirit of God is you can get endless fillings. You can just say, Lord, fill me again with your Spirit. Fill me again. Fill me again. So, Lord Jesus, today we honor and praise you for who you are. We exalt you as the only one who can save us from our sins. We exalt you and honor you as the only one who is able to pour out your Spirit upon all flesh. And God, we just desire to be used by you. So we pray today that you would fill us afresh with your Spirit. We ask today, Lord Jesus, that you would fill us afresh with your Spirit. So Holy Spirit, we praise you. That it is through that same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. Same Holy Spirit dwells in us. That same Holy Spirit has saved us. That same Holy Spirit is doing a work of sanctification in us. And today, Lord, we invite you afresh to baptize us with your Holy Spirit. We invite you afresh. Come on, pray this for you. Say this for you. Say, Jesus, baptize me with your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, fill us in this place. And may our tongue and our lips be used to sing and declare your praises all the days of our lives. Lord, may our lips be used to glorify you and sing your praises. Lord, may the words of our mouth be used to sing and declare your praises. And Jesus, as you pour out gifts upon your people, Lord, it is our desire that we use them to bring you glory and praise. Lord, it is our desire that our gifts would be used not to exalt us, not to lift us up, but would draw attention to the gift giver. May our gifts draw attention to the great gift giver so that many more can be saved. so that many more can come to know who you are and your love for them. If you're here in this place today, if you've never called upon the name of Jesus to save you, would you do that today? Would you lift your own voice and say, Jesus, save me. Forgive me. Come into my life. If you've given your life to the Lord, if you'd like to ask him to fill you with his spirit, if you'd like to pray that, we invite you, come. Our prayer team, would you please come to the front right now? We want to pray for you. And just ask that the Spirit of God would fill you to overflowing. If you're here in this place and you'd like prayer for anything at all, please come. We'll be honored to join with you in prayer and believe that the Lord will do a good work in you. So God, I thank you for blessing each one here today. I thank you for Pentecost. I thank you for your word and I thank you for your spirit. And I pray, Lord God, that you would fill us afresh every day till you come to take us home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.